As we think of spurring one another on to love and good deeds, I trust you had the opportunity to be a glove on Jesus' hand this week. And I encourage you to bring your glove back. If you didn't bring your glove back, we have a stack of gloves out there. You can write on them and place them in the basket. But we did have several folks write on a glove and see what some of the things that came up. Someone sent a card. They made bandages for missions and hugged a friend. Here's another one. Took friends to a concert. Let's see. We have, this one says, God is good all the time. Amen? Amen. This one had one on every finger and on the back of the hand. All right. So, reached out to their beautician, to the grandson, to a daughter, to a neighbor, to the Verizon man, and truth seekers. Let's get one more here. And helped someone named Debbie. So these are great, and I just trust that you continue to have the opportunity. Well, you'll have the opportunity, but be conscious of showing Christ, sharing Christ to those around you. And go ahead and write on. We have a marker out there, and write on a glove, and let us know how you are a glove on Jesus' hand this last week, and be conscious of that even in the days ahead. If you need another glove, to just remind yourself. One of our folks, who's a teacher, said that they were going to take their glove and they were going to tack it up in their room, so it would be a reminder to them, but also encourage the kids to ask what that's all about. So just it's just neat to hear how God is using you to be a glove on Jesus' hand. Now, as you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18, you'll notice that most of this chapter is red letter. If you have a red letter edition, meaning that Jesus is speaking. These are the words of Jesus. And my point is that Jesus is speaking. He's teaching. He's teaching his disciples and those who were gathered around him. He's teaching them on some very important matters. Jesus is your model. Jesus is your example. And in this passage, I see Jesus set the example and teach on the matter of love. Some very practical instruction on the matter of love. So here's your take-home thought this morning. And that is, love is willing to tackle the most difficult challenges. As you look through this passage, there are going to be some really difficult challenges here, and Jesus speaks to them. And when you think of love, you ought to think about relationships, right? And some of the most difficult challenges of life deal with relationships. Love doesn't avoid the challenges. There are challenges in relationships. Love means I'm not going to avoid the challenges, right? You think of relationship problems. Think of those who are boyfriend, girlfriend, all right? Or if you remember back to those days. There are those uncertainties. You know, she loves me not. what did he mean by that? Or, you know, I'm just not ready for commitment. There are those challenges there. Or a husband-wife relationship. You put two sinners under one roof and there's bound to be some challenges, right? Two opinions about fill in the blank. Two opinions about finances, kids, discipline, in-laws and outlaws, where to go on vacation, strained relationship due to fill in the blank. Maybe the physical relationship. Maybe even the threat of divorce. There are challenges in relationships. Think of parent-child. Think of authority issues. Growing up. Disciplining. When does a child go? When does a parent go from being their child's authority to being their advisor? Just a whole matter of love and care. Relationship with relatives. You know, how much time do you spend with the family? You think, you know, holidays are coming, right? You're going to start thinking about that. You know, how much time do we spend with the family? Or acquaintances. You have friendships. Relationships in the church. How do you deal with these relationships? Bosses, co-workers, classmates. How do you deal with those relationships in love? Relationships in the church. The question is, how do you deal with the inevitable challenges of relationships? Remember Galatians 5:6? Think about it. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And in this passage here, Jesus gives some instruction on how to address certain difficult situations. And most of them, if not all of them, deal with relationships. And all of them should be dealt with in love. So we're going to look at practical measures of biblical love. Follow as I read, starting with chapter 18, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be thrown in the depth of the sea. All right, here's a practical measure of love here, and that is love cares for the immature. Love cares for the immature. The least of these, my brethren. And what he does is he calls a child unto himself, and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You could just see Jesus take, come on, you know, come over here. All right, sit right here on my lap, all right? And then he has this child sitting on his lap, and this child becomes a sermon illustration. You've heard me use my have I mentioned my grandbabies lately? You've heard me use my grandbabies as sermon illustrations. That's what Jesus was doing. He'd, come here, sit on my lap. And this passage is often used regarding child evangelism. I think it's appropriate for us to teach children of salvation. We talk about the 4:14 window. Most people, the large percentage of people who come to Jesus between the ages of 4 and 14. That shows the importance of children and youth ministries. And it's essential for us to have a ministry to our children and to our youth. And I think it's appropriate to teach children of salvation. Kids don't need behavior modification. Kids need Jesus. And I'm just thankful for our children and youth programs. It focuses on the gospel here at FBC. But as you look at this passage, notice that Jesus, talking to his disciples and those around him, says, unless you turn, there's repentance. Unless you repent and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so, you know, you think about kids. Kids tend to be trusting. You know, you have a child and is up on a ledge, or maybe you're in the swimming pool and you say, come on, jump. You can do it. You can do it. The kid's like, oh, come on. Daddy's here. Mommy will catch you. And, oh, okay. They jump. And, yeah, good job. You know, and you encourage them. They're trusting. Kids tend to be humble. Once they figure out they can't do it, it's like, Mommy, would you open this, please? Our son, Chad, years ago, sermon illustration, he wanted a jar or something open, and Mommy was busy and distracted and so on. And so he made up a little song. Abby Dabby, open this please, open this please, open this please. Abby Dabby, open this please. Abby Winky, so. How do I remember that? I have no idea. But he humbled himself and he needed mommy's help. Kids tend to be trusting. They tend to be humble. The point being that in order to know Jesus and His salvation, you must come to Him with a childlike faith. You know, we as adults, we tend to have things all figured out, you know, and we have our opinions about this, that, or the other thing. But in order to come to Jesus, it means you have to humble yourself and say, you know what? I don't have it figured out. I need Jesus. And that childlike faith and humility, believing that you cannot save yourself. It's not by any works of righteousness that you have done. It's by His mercy that He saved you. And that you trust that the Lord is able to do that. But you notice in all of this that Jesus cares for the child and those who are immature. Verse 5 there, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. If you cause an immature believer or a child to sin overtly, to violate his or her conscience, to lead them into temptation, it says here, you will suffer the judgment of God. But the challenge here is to be accepting and caring of the immature. You know, that makes me think of new believers. So often we hear somebody get saved and, man, we think, all right, they're saved, man. They're good to go. And we kind of forget that they're still immature. We want them to act like mature Christian right out of the gate. They give up everything and all of a sudden they're just, you know, they know it all and they should be able to do it all. They're immature. And I think one of the loving things we can do is to understand, you know what, that individual is a baby in Christ. They need to grow. They need to grow. We need to disciple them. I think this is a call to discipleship. And that's why here we have at FBC, we have our intentional discipleship plan. We have our Discover FBC. We have our Care and Discipleship. Making disciples who make disciples. That should be your heart's desire. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here, in part, to care for those who are immature, to bring them along in their faith, not to offend them or to cause them to sin, but to encourage and, as I prayed, spur one another on to love and good deeds. And we all have a part in that. We must give attention to new believers and discipling them. So if you're a new believer, new to FBC, I encourage you to plug in to Discover FBC. We have another class starting up here November 4th, another round. November 4th, you attend the worship service and then you go to Discover FBC after the worship service during the second service. Or vice versa. If you attend the second service, come early and go to Discover FBC. Plug into this plan. And our prayer also is that we would find individuals who are mature Christians who would be willing to help someone who is a new Christian and disciple them in the fundamentals of the faith, the foundational principles, so that we have disciples making disciples, encouraging them. Love cares for the immature. Look at verses 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two to be thrown into the hell of fire. So we talk about discipleship. That's the next practical measure, and that is love disciples others. And I see that's what Jesus does here. He's talking about the young. He's talking about the believer and the new believer and not offending them. And so then he says, okay, how do we deal with them? And Jesus And Jesus here teaches his disciples how to overcome temptation. We all face temptation, right? In fact, Jesus says it is necessary that temptations come. You go, what? What's that all about? Well, it is necessary for us to face the trials and temptations of life in order to help us grow. We grow through the challenges. If everything was just easy, we wouldn't have to grow. Just like a child. If the child just all its life, someone fed the child, dressed the child, they wouldn't grow. They wouldn't learn if the child was always carried everywhere they went. Wouldn't have strong legs. And so temptations help us grow. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And so he touches again on the matter of causing the weak to sin. He kind of circles back to that. Woe to the one who causes temptation. How much better to help and to teach others to be victorious. And so then he goes on and he says, okay, I understand that people struggle with sin. And then he talks about what I would call life-dominating sins. And oftentimes we call them addictions. I think it's more accurate biblically to call them life-dominating sins, because I think there's more hope in that. If you call it an addiction, then you're stuck with it. If you call it a life-dominating sin, there's hope, because there's hope for repentance and change to the glory of God. And so he talks about, all right, how do you overcome life-dominating sins? And then he gives this illustration of what I'm going to call radical amputation. It's essential to recognize the devastating effects and consequences of sin. He says here, it is better, verse 8, for you to enter life, speaking of eternal life, crippled or lame, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. You don't deal with this. You face the judgment. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. The point here with radical amputation is to take drastic measures to overcome habitual sin. That's what he's saying. He's teaching his disciples, okay, there's temptation that comes into the world. I'm dealing with immature ones. How do we help them overcome sin in their lives? Just like you did, here's what you teach others. Take drastic measures to overcome sin. If you struggle with a sinful habit, then take measures to make it difficult to sin or to sin again. If you struggle with internet pornography, you may need to get rid of your computer, or at least the internet. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Get rid of that smartphone because it's making you dumb. Right? You may need to get one of those, you know, those ones that they advertise. You know, it's a big flip phone. It's got big numbers on it. It doesn't do anything but dial numbers. Imagine that, a phone that just dials numbers. That may be what you need to do. If you're serious about overcoming that life-dominating sin, you may need to do that. If you struggle with drugs or alcohol or any other substance, you get rid of it. You clean the house of it. You get rid of it and make it difficult to even buy it again. You say, well, man, the store where I get it, I drive by there every day. Well, go a different way. Go 10 miles out of your way. That's what radical amputation is. In order to make it sin, make it difficult to sin or to sin again. Again, all the while asking God for help. And get regular accountability. Take drastic measures. Do you really want victory? And so then Jesus lovingly teaches you can have victory over sin. Here's how you do that. And in love, we need to be willing to help those who struggle. Using the same principles. Hey, I want to help you. I'll provide accountability. Call me if you need me. That's loving. Just this morning, I heard someone talk with me, and they said they know someone who's struggling. And this individual said, "Hey, if you need me, call me. If it's in the middle of the night, call me." I'm like, wow. That's exactly what we're talking about here. And what we do is we care for one another in such a way. This individual is not a pastor. This individual is not on staff. This individual is one of you and said, "Hey, if you need me, call me, even if it's in the middle of the night." How awesome is that? Jesus lovingly teaches victory over sin. We need to be willing to help those around us who may be struggling. That's love. Look at verses 10 through 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Again, he uses the illustration of the immature, the little ones. And here's the practical measure of biblical love. Love pursues the lost. Love pursues the lost. How loving to care for the one who may be straying from the fold. You know someone who's straying? It's loving to reach out to them, to care for them, to say, "Hey, we miss you. I haven't seen you, and we want you in the fold. We want you in the fellowship. We care for you. Is something going on? Are you hurting? Can we help?" As opposed to a, "Well, that's too bad" attitude. As a young pastor up in Fort Wayne, I had a young lady in my congregation call me crying, "My husband is with another woman right now." She told me where she was, or where he was. So I called a friend who was a seasoned pastor, and I said, "Hey, man, you know, I got this situation here. Man, what do I do? How do I handle this situation?" He said, "Grab a deacon and go knock on the door." I'm like, "Oh, crud." So I grabbed the biggest deacon I could find. And I said, "Okay, I need your help." And we went, and it was dark. And we knocked on every door. Now, nobody ever came to the door. But at least I knew that he knew that his pastor, someone, loved and cared for him to say, "Hey, don't do this. Don't go into this situation." He was straying. And I wanted to reach out to him. As difficult as that was. Look at verse 15 to 20. And Jesus teaches what love does. If your brother or another believer sins against you, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Another practical measure of love is that love seeks to restore. Love seeks to restore. That's what I was doing. As I, with this deacon, again, under counsel, this is what I needed to do. The desire wasn't to get rid of the guy. The desire was to see him restored. To love him enough to say, hey, brother, don't do this. Come back. Be restored to your wife. Be restored to your family. Be restored to your church family. Be restored to God. And that's what love seeks to do. I was asked to teach a workshop on this passage, on this topic. And I ran into author Jay Adams, who, through his materials, helped me in understanding this passage and other passages that speak to this matter. I ran into him at the conference at which I was speaking, and I told him that I was teaching on the matter of what's commonly called church discipline. We here call it the church's ministry of restoration. And he said, be sure to tell the folks, isn't it wonderful that God has provided at least three opportunities for a fellow believer to repent? Now, what an awesome way to look at this. It's an opportunity. We love you enough that we call you to repentance and to be restored. You go one-on-one. If they will not repent, you take another brother along with you, or maybe two, depending on how big the other guy is. No, not really. No, you take one or two others along and you say, hey, we call you to repentance. And if they will not repent, that's what it means. If they will not listen, if they will not repent, then you take it to the church. And then they need to hear the church. And that's where you get involved and you say, hey, we call you to repentance. We love you enough. We don't want to see you go that way. And that we love others enough to say, don't go that way. So the motivation in this passage is love with a goal to restore. Notice that verse 18 here talks about the binding and loosing to which we spoke this summer. The what and who of the gospel. That's the role of the church. This indicates the church's responsibility to exercise the keys to the kingdom. These efforts of restoration are to be accomplished by the church. Not the responsibility of the pastor, deacons, church leadership. Now, the pastors lead in that oftentimes, but it is the responsibility of the church to appeal to one another out of love, with a desire to restore. And it's a serious matter. It's a difficult matter. Because that individual that to whom we are appealing is not acting like a believer, and we want to see them restored to fellowship. And so it's difficult, it's challenging, but look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is in this. This is Jesus' prescription for restoration, love and restoration. It's loving because it causes the church to care for one another. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how the church, in the Western culture, we tend toward this rugged individualism. Hey, who are you to call me out on the matter? Well, no. If you understand, you know what? If you're straying, you're affecting the body. And it hurts the body. And you're part of the fellowship, and we want to see you restored. We want to see that healing take place. So Jesus is in this. And this is loving because it's the church caring for one another. The next passage gives further direction on how to restore fractured relationships. Listen to this carefully. All right, how do we do this? How do we get this restoration to take place? Look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? See, so often we say, okay, this is just a whole other topic. Look how all of this ties together. How often will my brother sin against me? I've been offended. And I've gone to him and I've confronted How often do I forgive? As many as 7 times? He was stretching it. He's like, okay, man, this is going to be tough. 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We're talking millions of dollars. Okay? In our culture. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience on me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so 100 days' wages. So it was not chump change, okay? Think about what you make a day, multiply it by 100, and that's what we're talking about. It was significant, but not nearly the millions that he had offended the master. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here's in this passage, the final practical measure of biblical love, and that is love is willing to forgive. Love is willing to forgive. Now, offenses happen. And in fact, listen to this. You and I, we have offended an almighty, holy, just, pure God. That's the 10,000 talents. We have offended God in financial figures in the millions. Offenses will happen. Of course, that's why we need a Savior. Because we can never pay back. We can never pay it back. That's why we need Jesus, who paid the debt that we could not pay. The debt that you owed and you could not pay, He died for you. And on occasion, we offend one another, don't we? We offend one another 100 denarii. Sometimes it hurts. 100 denarii, I don't know about you, but if someone owed me 100 days of my wages, I'd be like, come on, buddy. You know? You got to pay me back. So we're not talking an insignificant offense here. We're not talking about just forgiving a little white lie or whatever. You know, we're talking about upwards to a significant offense, but nothing compared to how you have offended Almighty God. That's the way you got to look at this. And so it may have been a significant offense against you, but Jesus said you need to have that attitude of forgiveness, of readiness, of willingness to forgive, forgiving them in your heart. If we are going to pattern our forgiveness after God's, we will forgive one another the offenses that are levied against us. That's what love does. Is there someone who's hurt you? go and settle the matters because of love and seek to restore. Now, sometimes they say, you know, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, that's when they may be acting like an unbeliever, but often they may be an unbeliever. And that's where you need to show them that Jesus makes a difference. You go after them with love, with a desire to restore, and then forgive them upon repentance, because that's what love does. Challenges. And obviously, Matthew 18, this could have been five messages or more. But today, in this flyover, we learn that love is willing to do that which may be difficult in order to establish, in order to maintain or reestablish relationships. Because the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what God says. That's the only thing that counts. That's what matters. That's what you're going to stand before God and give an account. We need to reach out to one another in love because of our faith in Jesus. It's all because of Him. So let me ask you, do you have a strained relationship? Love tackles the difficult challenges. Love takes the initiative. It doesn't wait. As you look at this text, did you pick up on the love seeks? It pursues. It cares enough to overcome any discomfort or apprehension in order to do the right thing, to ask forgiveness and to forgive, to mentor, to disciple, with a desire to win your brother and have a restored relationship. That's what love does. And when you do that, you show the reality of Jesus in your life. That your relationship with God is a genuine relationship. I don't know how they may not respond, but at least you have sown the seed of the gospel in their hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you because these practical measures of biblical love are challenging. It's contrary to our nature. We want to protect ourselves, and these measures make us vulnerable. And that's why we need you. And so, Father, we look to you, we cry out to you, and we ask for your help at this time. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, I encourage you to do just that. If there is a strained relationship in your life, ask God's help, wisdom as to what to do and how to do that. I remember Romans 12:18. Don't be overcome by evil, or 12:21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 18 says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. You do what you know God asks of you to do, and trust God to do the rest. Ask for God's help. And I just encourage you to seek to restore in love. And we realize, you know what, it's not your love, it's the love of Jesus in your heart that does this. You may need to pray, God, give me that love that I don't have right now. Help me. I just encourage you to fill out the connection card from the pew in front of you or on YouVersion or on our website. You might just jot down how God has spoken to you through this, and just you might just say, pray for me concerning this relationship or a relationship. If you want to get more specific, you need some counsel, check for pastors only. We'll be praying for you. We'd love to help you. We're going to take an offering here in just a moment. Just place that in the offering. Father, work in all of our hearts, I pray. Help us And I pray that we would have that spirit of unity and the bond of peace and all to your glory with your help in Jesus' name. Amen.